There was one man that really did a lot of good for this country was Billy Graham. I don't know his full story or anything. I do know my grandma. Way back in the day, she was a secretary of the chapel out in Seattle, and she went down to this train station and picked up Reverend Billy Graham and drove him up to the chapel, and then they filled up what was back then the stadium that has since been destroyed, but it was just packed to bursting, and she thought it was just, she was so tickled that she got the opportunity to drive around Mr. Billy Graham way back in the day. And Billy Graham, though, he was someone that knew very well that the church is divided. He knew very well that there's many denominations and a lot of times insignificant discussions and debates that bring divide, and it helps Satan win, not Christ win. And it makes us think about our little tiny group, our little place, our little thing, instead of the fact that Christ built a church, not multiple churches. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, can you imagine getting up to heaven and you get a, you know, you have this kind of fanciful idea of getting to heaven and you get the pearly gates and Peter's there with a little notebook and he's like, what denomination are you? He's like, oh, I'm a Baptist. So Baptist, what type of Baptist, you know? Are you're the crazy ones, you're the mainstream, you're kind of the super close because we got all kinds of things for you. The smoke machines are over here, you know, and then you got the Pentecostals and then you got the, you know, everybody else. It's going to be one in Christ like it was always supposed to be. So he was very aware of that, and he visited many types of churches, dealt with many different types of pastors and Christians, had a very clear understanding of the gospel, and yet midweek meeting, as I found out, their little chapel in Charlotte used to have him show up pretty regularly down at the assembly in Charlotte. He really found a home there, and it, you know, no hoopla, but like, yeah, we had Billy Graham here at this chapel during the midweek Bible studies, and I'm like, you did? Okay. He was asked, though, near the end of his life, and they said, Mr. Billy Graham, you should write a book on theology. You know, the theology of Billy Graham. You should write a book, and it would be very good, and a lot of people would read it because you're a unifying figure and this and that and the other. And he says, I don't think that would be very valuable, he said. He says, and supposedly his answer was something like, I've read the last page in the Bible, and I know how it ends. That's enough for me. I really like that answer because it doesn't say that the discussions or debates or the secondary things we talk about in church aren't important, because they are very important. But the thing that unites us is Christ. The entire scripture is guided by a very basic storyline that God created Adam and Eve, put them in a perfect place. Adam and Eve sinned. God didn't give up on them, never gave up on them, kept trying and working on the human race. So there's the fall, there's redemption of the cross, God doing through Christ truly an act of love to restore humans, and then the end of the world is the restoration. So the fall, the redemption, and the restoration. And that's basically the story of Scripture, and that's the truth. How it ends is very important. Maybe we're going to discuss, so we've been talking a lot about eschatology, the end times, over the last few weeks, and we've had a lot of fun, there's a lot of debates, a lot of discussions, but in the very end, we know this one thing: Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, and that is on the team who we are privileged to be on, and that is the most important thing. It should be the driving force behind everything we do and say and act, that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ every moment we have. So we're going to finish our series, and we're going to talk about Jesus and the coming kingdom of God. One of the interesting things about the idea of the kingdom of God or all this stuff is sometimes I chose this phrase because it brings together the Old and the New Testament. See, as good evangelical brethren, you know, and a lot of people, we like to focus on premillennialism, and we like to focus on the rapture. So we can talk about the rapture. We can look at the verses. There aren't nearly as many verses on the rapture as there are on the second coming. The second coming is the main focus of future prophecy. That's what it's all about. It is over and over again in most of the books, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, repeated over and over again. It's called the Day of the Lord, the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ talked about it. And we know when the first triumphal entry happened, the kingdom was rejected. But again, Christ did not give up on them, nor has he given up on us. So it's a story of grace, of mercy, of the church era. But it was a way of him saying, look, you rejected me, but I've not given up on you. I will come back and I will build my kingdom. If you look at, we looked at Daniel chapter 2, we looked at Daniel chapter 7. And we like to, a lot of theologians like to discuss about, you know, the four beasts and then the four types of metal and how it works out and where the Antichrist comes from. And that's a fun discussion and stuff. But what we often forget is that the big point of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 is that there will come a kingdom not made with hands. In other words, a divine kingdom. So every other kingdom is going to be man-made and driven by Satan. We've done a study about how men have been power hungry, driven by the devil to become megalomaniacs, to just want to rule and conquer and take over. And as that famous Greek philosopher once said, is that there are men so evil that they would destroy the world to rule over its ashes. This hunger for power, yet they are unripe. They're not rightful kings. They have not earned a place. There is no man or woman that is worthy of reigning. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the creator of the universe, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will one day come. And Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 talks about a stone cut not with human hands in Daniel chapter 2 that conquers the, and the word isn't the world. It's not like a small piece. It's the cosmos, which is amazing. I think that's awesome. And then chapter 7, it talks about, I think it's a mountain that grows and it has no end. And it talks about the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. God the Son comes to God the Father. And it says, I will give you, basically, the world itself. Everything belongs to Jesus Christ. And a day will come, the great and terrible day of the Lord. We also like to call it the second coming. We also know that it implies a battle, the greatest battle known to man, Armageddon. So I want to walk with you through a little bit of how the end time scenario ends on the earthly side, that transitions from the end of the earthly kingdom to the beginning of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And I'm going to take you to a passage that you might not think, and a lot of theologians don't think, has to do with end time scenario, but it goes a little bit by the fact that many theologians, you know, there's always debate about where the Antichrist comes from. So, you know, the popular one is Rome, and it goes all the way back to Martin Luther because he hated a pope, and you know, it was bad times, you know, and that pope was pretty messed up. And a lot of people admitted that. So he was like, you're the Antichrist. And the pope didn't think much of Martin Luther either. So that's kind of where the origin of the Antichrist being the pope comes from. But then you also have, for example, a lot of other discussions about, is he going to be an atheist? Is he going to be a homosexual? Is he going to be Russian? Is he going to be American? I mean, you have all these different things. But it's curious that a passage that actually tells us the country where Antichrist comes from, nobody wants to read because it doesn't fit their little stereotype. It actually names the countries that will be part of this great, terrible battle. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 37, chapter 38, chapter 39, kind of as a basic reading, you would understand this is not a little battle. This isn't the battle at the end of millennium, for example, where there's a little bit of a scuffle. Basically, it comes down to Jesus Christ comes out and he wipes them out. It's not, there's nothing much to it. This is talking about an earthquake and darkness and terrible things never seen. So, but the problem is why we reject it is because chapter 38 begins naming the countries. But I'll give you some evidence that this most likely is talking about Armageddon. You look at the Valley of the Bones, right? The Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. That is a prophecy, in a sense, now fulfilled. The Jewish people have a home country. They have been restored to their homeland. They are having plans to rebuild their temple. So in a sense, a civilization that is kicked out of their homeland for more than two or three generations loses language, culture, heritage altogether within two or three generations. You know any Mexican families that come up and they'll tell you, yep, my kid doesn't even know Spanish anymore after two or three generations. They're done. They eat tacos because they go to Chipotle. They're like, yeah, this Taco Bell is cool. Taco Bell's not Mexican, not even edible. I'm sorry for some of you guys, I've offended you. I can't eat Taco Bell. Anyways, my brother, remember he was like, hey, you want to eat some Mexican food? Let's go to Taco Bell. And I'm like, what is this stuff? I'm like, this is, okay. Bad joke, some of you guys like that food, so enjoy it while you can. But no Mexican will go there. Here in this passage, though, Then it talks about once this country of Israel is restored, they're a modern day miracle. The existence of Israel, culture, language, religion, all of that, they are back in their homeland 2,000 years later. That is ridiculous. It's impossible because it is a God, an act of God. Now in verse 38, chapter 38, let's look. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face towards Gog in the land of Magog. So Gog means the leader of. That's basically all it means. And then the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and I will come against you and put my hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of you clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of his hordes, Beth Torgama from the utmost parts of the north, from all the hordes, many peoples are with you. If your Bible has any notes, you'll quickly realize that every one of these countries are known. They are, Magog speaks of basically an ancient part of Turkey, and then there's about five different references to sections of modern day Turkey, and then there are Ethiopia, there are obviously Persia is Iran. And then you might even argue that it could include some parts of Russia as well. But their name, they're right there. These are historic locations. And then if you want to do a little homework, you can read through this passage and see, does this line up with Armageddon or not? But it's a terrible battle. It's with Satan and all of his hordes and massive armies coming and trying to go against God. But it's almost like he's luring them. He says, he puts a hook in their mouth and says, come after me. It's like, you know, a bull, you grab him by the nostrils. I mean, that's going to upset him, you know. And of course, it's a way to tame them as well. So tell them who's boss. But imagine a massive beast that you're playing with, you're toying with, you're getting angry, you're getting upset. So in a sense, you look at the end time scenario, here is a little tiny remnant that's left at the end of 7 years. 144,000, I would argue, are left. That's it. And the world has been basically conquered by Antichrist. And his armies have taken over the entire world, basically, with a few pockets of resistance. But now he's going to come and he's going to wipe out Israel and the church at once and call God a liar and destroy his covenant with the people of Israel and with the church. That is the covenant of the new blood, which we celebrate every single Sunday. Destruction of Israel, destruction of the church. And he'll come to the gates and he wants to wipe him out. And he's angry and he's furious. And he wants his victory. And in the middle of that, then we read what happens. Verse 20, you can go back a little tiny bit. It says, verse 21, I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones. Fire and sulfur. You read about the end times and other passages. This lines up. That's what happens. There is a terrible earthquake and there's hailstones the size of, I can't remember where I read it. It's one of the passages, but it's massive hailstones that fall on the entire world and fire and sulfur. And then it says, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the world in the middle of, as I read this passage, in the middle of tribulation, at the very tail end, it is so dark, it is so terrible, it is so gloomy. The world is about to be overcome by, like, basically, take Adolf Hitler, but you flip the switch, and instead of losing, he wins, and the entire world comes under his dominion. But someone more terrible, more powerful, more diabolical. And then God says, but I am going to go to war against you, and I will call up my hosts, and I will destroy you with fire and brimstone and all these things that no machine, no tank can handle. And they will know that I am the Lord. And that's the big point of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Over and over again is God saying, I will show the world who I am. You do not mess with me. Now, one of the questions that I have is this. You know, have you ever felt anger against what is happening in the world? At a personal level, maybe at a societal, at a town level, or at a global level, you think about all the corruption and all the violence and all the sin and all the rape and all the murder and all the injustice and all these people getting filthy rich, cutting dirty deals, and they're still getting away with it. And it happens over and over again over the history of the world. Remember that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden forever for one sin. We have no idea how much a single sin hurts the holiness and the heart of God. And you think about eras after eras after eras, and every single person, even in us, sin that just accumulates. You look at the cross, and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it has a lot to do with the entire sin of every human to have ever lived, past, present, future, put on the shoulders of one innocent victim. And God turned his back on him because it was too horrible. Because he was doing it out of love for us. I mean, again, the mystery of the cross and all that, that is just mind-blowing. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. If you and I had the power that God had to just flip a switch and kill everybody, we would have done it a long time ago. You would have done it with Adam and Eve. You would have surely done it with Noah. You would have done it with the Tower of Babel. You would have done it in the time of the Roman Empire. You would have done it when the Assyrians were murdering and massacring and raping. You would have done it during World War. You would have done it so many times. But God says, wait. God says, wait. And what is our response? Think about what the Bible says about our response. You see Moses way back in the day saying, God, how long am I going to have to put up with these people? They're so stiff-necked and problematic and they see all of your signs and then they keep turning their back on you. You read about the Psalms, and not just David, but psalmist after psalmist. What does he say? How long? When will your justice come? What is Amos? Is it Amos, that famous part, you know, that your justice will roar like many waters. Like, we want it to come. We want God's justice to come. You think about even the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, how long do I have to be with you? Because the disciples who were with him all the time, they couldn't get it through their thick skulls. And God says, wait. God says, wait. And Peter says, God is not forgetting, but he is patient, so that one day is like 1,000 years. He has the patience that we couldn't imagine. And why is he being patient? Because he wants more to come to faith. He wants more to be saved. And you also think about one of the interesting things about the tribulation time. Again, there's a lot of discussion and things we don't maybe understand or can't piece perfectly together. But one of the things is certain is that there is going to be a tremendous revival during tribulation. Who would think it? People are losing their life. To believe in Christ means you have a death sentence and you're going to be beheaded according to Revelation chapter 20. But there they are, and they're gonna realize for the first time it's not all of these different religions and all these different choices and then all this materialism. It's basically the world is on the brink of a precipice. It's either you follow Antichrist or you follow God. Choose your poison. Who are you going to serve today? Antichrist will keep you safe for today, will give you some prosperity today, but he is an evil man. And God and his people are getting smaller and smaller, and they're dying and they're getting beheaded. Choose who you will serve. And it says that a massive multitude, innumerable, I think it's Revelation chapter 7, come to faith in Christ and die for it. So in a sense, God uses the great evil of Satan for greater good. It becomes the greatest awakening. Then comes the millennium, and the millennium, in a sense, he said, why 1,000,000 years? Why 1,000 years? Why so many families, and there's so many people, and then we have this people that get rebellious, and they turn on Jesus Christ, and all this stuff, and we could talk about that in a lot of detail, but it's God saying, one more time, I'm going to give more time, more patience, more opportunity before the final judgment. And you look, and you say, God, I am not patient like you. And I see a lot of violence. And I see a lot of problems, and I see a lot of sin, and I see a lot of horrible things happening. Just even, I mean, you think America's corrupt? Because we're finally kind of waking up, like there's a deep state, there's problems, there's a lot of junk, there's a lot of violence and horrible things. And I'm like, we don't even know a tenth of it. But then you go to other parts of the world, and you hear about violence. You heard about terrible things. I mean, Danny and Annie are part, they live in a country that's still living in the wake of one of the worst massacres in human history, the Hutu-Tutsi war. That was, I read a book on that, and I was just, and I'm just reading a book. I have no idea. I only got a little tiny piece, and I was couldn't even sleep at night. I remember reading in college. It scared me to death. And I says, how do humans do this to each other? The Nazis and all these things. You don't think it burns God up? You don't think he wants justice? But he also wants people to be saved. to be forgiven, to be given a new opportunity before it's too late. But there will come the day when he can confirm, vengeance is mine, and that day is today. That's why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the day when we've said so long, how long, God says now. Verses 17, this is a funny little passage, but I have a reason for why we're reading this. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts of the fields, assemble and come together, gather all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, and of them fat beasts of Bashan. We actually read about that, didn't we? Psalms 22. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And you're like, what? That doesn't sound like Sunday school material to me. Well, again, the Bible surprises us, doesn't it? But then look what happens after this great war. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and their treachery that they have practiced against me. It's predicting the cross. It's predicting the rejection of their Messiah. None of them shall be afraid when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them to from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I have sent them into exile among the nations and assembled them in their own land. This isn't the 70 years in Babylon. This is actually predicting 2,000 years extended across the globe before 1948. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, and I will pour out my spirit upon them, upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. That speaks about millennium. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, that they can see his face, and in the eternal state, which God himself is among us. Now, I want you to remember that little piece about the animals and whatnot, and feasting on all the blood, which sounds so nasty, because it is nasty. And look with me at Revelation chapter 19 now. And this part is going to come up, and it's going to make sense of that funny passage in Ezekiel connects directly to the end times. And Revelation chapter 19 directly speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. I'm just going to read it quickly because you know this passage. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now this is Jesus Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Did you see yourself? You know you're in the Bible, right? You're in the Bible. If you're saved, you're in this verse right here. We will be following him on white horses because we come from the raptured saints, from the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then we're going to come down. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to be front row VIP spectators, but you're right there. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Why? Because it's the day of vengeance, the day when the how long becomes today. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Watch this. Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of men, of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. You ever seen vultures? They know an animal's about to die and they're starting to go around and around. That's what the angel is telling all the birds. It says, gather around Israel, gather around Jerusalem, start circling because you're going to eat well today. Again, very gross, but it's a connection point with Ezekiel chapter 39. And the beast is Antichrist, his minions, and his armies. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in his presence, who had done many signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and would worship this image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Again, there's a mention of sulfur and fire, just like in Ezekiel. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Whew. You say, I like Jesus more when he's like the lion, the lamb, and he's really, you know, has a kid sitting on his leg, and he's talking about, you know, the prodigal son. That's my kind of Jesus. But here's the thing. He is loving. He is kind, but he's also just. And people who try to divide Jesus into little boxes or say he's this or he's that, he is everything perfect in its entirety. And the day will come when his patience will have to end. And he must come in judgment. It says he comes in a white horse. We talked about this last week. And it's how the armies are encircled around Jerusalem. How they are a moment away from victory. How there's only a small remnant that are defenseless and they're hopeless. And we talked about, you know, the Lord of the Rings scenario type of idea where, and, you know, inspired by scripture, I believe Tolkien was. And you see this in terrible odds. And all they have is hope that their Messiah will come. All they have is verses like these that say, I am coming soon. I will vindicate. I will restore. I will protect you. And in a moment when everything is about to be let loose and everyone is about to die, Jesus Christ comes to the place where he started the first triumphal entry, coming down the Mount of Olives, not on a colt, donkey, not on a simple little animal, but on a white, as our brother Ulrich said this morning, a powerful war steed. That's right. He will come as a Roman general would enter. He would come in the beautifulest, best white horse. And behind him, there would be tied slaves who had been prisoners of war, and they would be tied behind either the chariot or the horse, and he would walk through town claiming victory. And his standard would be there, and his soldier would be there, and everybody would be celebrating the victory of the general. That's where the picture comes from for an ancient reader. Jesus, the victorious general, King of kings and Lord of lords. And as he walks through, we know that he is, with a word of his mouth, has killed all of his enemies. We talked about it last week, how a river will flow with blood up to the bridle of the horse. Again, disgusting stuff. But it is God's wrath who says, enough, too much violence, too much bloodshed, too many inept rulers and leaders and bankers and lawyers and all this stuff, and it's done. And now I'm going to come and show you what is right and what is just and what is true. And he will enter the city, and the reason why he stained red is because of the blood of his enemies. And he will enter, just like he entered on the triumphal entry, but this time without weeping, but with joy. And when he enters in, we spoke about this last week too, and you can read Revelations, whoops, that's in Spanish, so sorry guys. Revelations 14, 1 through 12, and there is a group of people waiting for him there. That's my interpretation. Again, this might someone has a different way of interpreting this part, but I believe that is that the Christians and the Jews in one people, two peoples in one, are waiting for him, and it says that they sing a song that no one's ever heard before. It's kind of like, have you ever been overcome with joy by something so unexpected, so beautiful, and it's just a sense of eruption of joy? Maybe if you're a sports fan, you have a little feeling like that. I got to feel that recently when my favorite team, Argentina, won the World Cup. Man, what a messed up game. It kept going back and forth. I wanted to pull my hair out. But then when the captain of the team raised up the trophy in front of billions of people across the world watching their television screens. I'm kind of embarrassed to say, but I was jumping and shouting and I was excited. I felt like I was right there. That's a tiny bit. That doesn't even matter. He doesn't even know my name. He could care less about me. But Jesus does know my name. He does care about me. And the people on earth will join the choirs of us. We will be there. I'm going to tell you stuff you're going to be able to see. And you'll say, Chris, you were wrong. Good. You're going to be there and you're going to be able to get VIP presence and hear this music and this sense of hope turn to joy. The darkness turn to light. Jesus Christ accepted because now they are desperate for him. See, in the first coming, they weren't desperate enough for him. They didn't realize how broken they were, how needy they were, not just at a military or an external level, but at a soul level. They needed a savior for their souls and for our world that is falling apart. And Jesus comes back just as everything is falling apart and says, we're going to start again. I am here. Can you imagine the jubilation, the joy, the singing? What an amazing time. And that'll be the beginning of the millennium. The millennium is literally 1,000 years. And it says we will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will have resurrected bodies like Christ. We won't need to eat. We can't eat. We won't need to sleep. We will be, in a sense, the Bible says, I think, like the angels, in a sense, too. It's we don't really know. But Jesus could go through walls and do some pretty fun stuff. So it'll be exciting. I'm not quite sure what it entails. But we'll be given positions of power. There will be people who come out of the millennium, who come out of the tribulation time period that are not, that are still humans, that have not resurrected bodies, and they'll be having kids, and they'll be filling the world, and the economy will be great, perfect king, education, everything you can imagine done the way it's supposed to be. And yet, as you all know, there is a twist in the plot, which is weird. At the end of 1,000 years, these people have been living for 100, 400, 800 years. It says a kid that dies at 100 is considered a loss. I mean, if you die at 100, you think you did pretty well. Jesus will revolutionize medicine, science, archaeology, architecture, everything. And having the best of the best of the best, the kids of the people who came through tribulation will not believe their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. And they says, you know what? I bet we can do better than Jesus. Why is there only one president forever? Why can't we have anybody else? Why can't we vote anybody else? And I used to know that there were different politics and you could have elections and you could do a thing. What about this guy? You know, I bet we could do better. We got to fix. And they're going to be poking holes in perfection. And not realizing that if anything was broken, it was because of them, not because of Christ. And it's going to be a great proof that sin, some churches like to point a finger and says, man, if something bad happens, you got to point at the demons. And, you know, there's a demon in that pot. There's a demon in that house. There's a demon over there. Like, wait. There will be no demons and there will be no Satan because they're going to be locked away, safe and secure for 1,000 years. Sin is our fault. It is our problem. It also shows us that heaven with sin is not heaven. We need to be perfect. We need to be renewed. We need to become like he is. To retake that old, the status of Adam and Eve. Perfection. Imago Dei, but without being able to sin again. And so at the end of the millennium, there's one last battle. And Satan comes out and is allowed to come out and lead a little army. Well, it sounds like it's actually pretty big. But it doesn't last long and in a plane, they're gone. And then comes the white throne judgment. And then comes the new heaven and new earth. And 2 Peter talks about this globe is going to be destroyed at a subatomic from the elements. You didn't know Peter knew his science, but it is. From the elemental level will be destroyed and will be rebuilt like the new heaven and the new earth. Going back to Eden. But now with no sin, with no death, with no sadness, and we will be with forever with the Lord. Let's just read a little bit about this. We looked at this this past Wednesday, and I really enjoyed it. I love talking about heaven. I wish we could talk about it more. But let me just read a little tiny bit. And if you feel so inclined when you go back home, read the whole chapter 21 and 22. This is going to be our eternal home. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from the heaven of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's so much to think about there. But we were mentioning on Wednesday why does the Lord have to wipe away every tear? There's a lot of false concepts about heaven. One of them is going to be like this general amnesia. You're going to get there and you're going to be like, you know, you kind of went through the men in black and you got the little white light and you forgot everything. No, we're going to know who we are, where we came from. We're going to retain our skin color, our culture, our character, probably a lot of things, just a lot more beautiful for all of us. I mean, some of us need a little more help than others, but no more gray hairs and all that stuff. Or, I mean, if you want to keep it around, you can keep it around. I'm not sure how it works. But in other words, we will be in such a wonderful place, but he will wipe away every tear. Seems to imply that we will have memory. We will think of those who didn't make it. Maybe family members and cousins and aunts and coworkers who look around. They might have even been in church with you here this morning, and they're not going to be up there because only God knows the heart. And we're going to get there and says, why didn't I do more? Why didn't I say more? No one's going to get to heaven wishing that they had spent more time playing video games. We're all going to get to heaven and say, I've received so much and I gave so little. This isn't just. God could have created a little planet somewhere and stuck us all under and said, okay, you're not going to hell. Get along over there. But He didn't do that. He gives us his very best. And he is our best. And he comes to be with us forever. He gives us more than we could ever imagine. I like to think of heaven as living for the first time. We don't know what it's like to live. All we know is what it is to get up every morning and work and get tired and get sick and all these things. And it's just kind of like you're just grinding and grinding and grinding. But all of us have in our mind that this world could be better. We're all idealists, and when we get older, we start to become less idealists. But remember when you were young, you're always idealists, and you're always thinking the world could be this, the world could be that, and then it never happens. Where does this idea come from, a perfection, but yet we've never attained it? It's because God planted it there. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully. He says, if I find in myself a desire which this world cannot satisfy, it's because I was made for another world. When we get there, it's going to feel like getting home. It's going to feel like coming home, like going to grandma's house. And she just brought out some baked cookies. And you have nothing to do all afternoon but throw snowballs. That's what it's going to feel like by a million. And people say, oh, heaven is going to be a little boring. I had this one girl come up to me and say, she was like, Mr. Chris, I was teaching a class, and she said, Mr. Chris, it's going to be boring. I don't want to be playing harps all day. I'd rather go to hell when I got my friends and we can party and stuff. And I says, whoa. Heaven, and she says, because Satan's going to be there, he's going to throw the party. He says, one second. Hell isn't made by Satan, it's made for Satan. It's his jail for eternity, the lake of fire. And you will be lonely, you will be nameless, you will be forgotten, you will be unloved forever. Because the everything that was good about you came from the Imago Dei, and it goes back to God. All your virtues are gone, and you're only left with your vices. And you're going to turn into the ugliest version of yourself for all eternity in terrible loneliness. And that's scary. That's horrible. That's why Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else, because he didn't want anybody going there. Heaven, though, is getting rid of all of your base, bad stuff. All your vices, and only your virtues that are given by God will be extenuated. So we're going to be different. We're going to be able to explore and learn and run without tiredness, without pain, without any of the bad side effects. It's going to be living for the first time. If I were to encapsulate what heaven might be like, and I've given this illustration before, but try to think of a moment when life was good, when you had a little moment when, you know, the Lord just really blessed you, and you might have had just a few seconds of it, but I like to call that word elation. It's one word that captures it. And I remember when I was trying to save up to go to college, I was in the States and I had worked at Subway and I stunk. I couldn't do customer service. I couldn't do two things at once. And I quit before they fired me. And it was a bad time to be looking for work. And I remember my dad got on the phone and was like, what's wrong with you? You got to save money. What are you even doing? I'm like, I'm sorry. I can't work there anymore. And so I go around and I look for work everywhere. And I finally get a job at a place I would never have applied to. It was a daycare. But when they gave me that job, I never would have wanted to work. But I was so desperate. And they gave me that job. It turned out to be a fantastic place to work. But I was so overjoyed. I had an old little bicycle from like the 70s. And I was driving it back a few blocks, and I remember that little section, like 3 or 4 blocks, was elation. I just felt so blessed by God, so happy, so over the moon, and I was like, wow, I could have, you know, it was like Disney World all over again. And then I get back home, a few blocks away, and then I had to do dishes and do the laundry, and everything just came back down. I would argue that heaven, in a very simple term, you might understand this, is kind of like that moment of elation. 1,000 times better and eternally long. There will be no boredom in heaven. We're not going to be thinking about what are we going to do. It's going to be joy and blessing every day forever because what makes heaven great is Christ. And we will be with him. Therefore, we will be home. Have you ever felt homeless? Have you ever felt like you're someone, like you live somewhere and you have your stuff, but it's not. I've traveled most of my life and I've lived out of a suitcase so long that I really know what it feels like to be a foreigner and someone living out of a bag. And then when you get to heaven, it's like you don't have to pack a bag anymore, man. You are home forever. Verses 1 through 8, you guys can read this as well. But it says, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe... Oh, I'm reading chapter 21. Sorry, guys. And then verse chapter 22 just kind of talks about that. The tree of life, all these things. John is probably getting a little picture, and he's getting a little view. He got to visit the place early, and he's like, I don't know how to put it into words, what I'm seeing. It is not describable. It's indescribable. But he does his best. My favorite verse, though, probably in the whole of Scripture is verse 5. And I think this really takes into consideration everything we've talked about is why Christ did what he did, why he never gave up on us, why he never destroyed us when he could have, why he came to that cross and died a brutal, terrible death, and why so many of his followers have suffered and been ashamed and put in horrible situations because of him, but because he knew this day is going to come. The day where he will rule forever and ever as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that verse to me is verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I remember watching the Passion of the Christ. And this phrase shows up in there. And Jesus says it. And I remember thinking, where in the Gospels is that? I don't remember that verse, but it was just blew my mind. So I read and read and read. So yeah, the movie makers were wrong to put it in there because it wasn't something said during the Gospels. But you could argue that in Revelations, him who sits in the throne, is it Jesus or God? In a sense, through the Trinity, what Jesus says is what God says. And Jesus, in a way, does say that. The reason for all is I am making all things new. I don't believe in plan Bs. Plan A was always to restore humanity to himself. Verse 12 is another word from the Lord Jesus, and it is an encouragement to us, and it's a straight, it is what we are to do now. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And I'm going to close with one thought before coming to the application. One of the most unfair things I've ever seen in Scripture is this. It's not fair. Because why should God forgive us of all of our sins and wipe our plate clean of all the evil, but then say all the good stuff you did, I'm going to recompense you for? It's not fair for him. Why would God say, I'm going to erase this stuff, but I'm going to remember this stuff. If anything good we've ever done, it was God's grace. It was through his mercy, through his opportunity. Why? This is not right. But that kind of reminds me of when David said, my cup, as the King James says, runneth over. That's the truth, isn't it? God has given and given and given. Someone actually mentioned that the word prodigal, in prodigal son, it was named the prodigal son and stuff. Actually, the word prodigal means someone that gives away and gives away and gives away and gives away. It's almost like it was like a problem. And someone, Tim Keller, once made a message, and he said, actually, it's more like the prodigal father here. Because God is prodigal. He gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. And he's kind of like, it's like grace upon grace is what Scripture also says, doesn't it? We've received so much just to be in his presence. Just to have the privilege of going to his heaven and to be with him. Then we get to see his face. And then we get to be with him. And then we get to have perfect bodies. And then, I mean, everything you can add on top. And it says, this isn't fair. And God's, and you say, why, God? And he's like, because I can. Because that's who I am. Because that's how I am. We serve a wonderful God. Jesus Christ will come back to judge the world, but also to recompense us for what we have done. We are not saved by works. Obviously, this is two Christians. But it tells you this thing. Do not waste your life. Do not waste the time. Do not waste it. Because when you think about eternity, and we're going to be thinking about this for all eternity, we're going to be thinking back. There's a little tiny point on an infinitely long line. That little tiny point is called life. Our life. My life. Your life. Little tiny dot so insignificant on such an incredibly long line of infinity. This life is an opportunity to live for Christ. It's not about making money or buying cars or doing all that stuff. That stuff isn't bad. But it's saying what is done in this life reverberates for eternity. And none of us are going to look back and say, man, I wish I would have spent more time away from the church or would have done less ministry. Or what. You know, we're all going to say, I've received so much and I gave so little. And the other thing is, if we just look for the recompense, it's not the right reason. The reason why we want to give back is once you realize how much you've been given. And all you're doing is saying, I'm going to give back a tiny little bit from all the blessing I've received. So it's out of love. It's out of relationship. It's like buying your wife roses, not because you got in a fight, but because you love her. There's a difference between roses you buy when you're angry and roses you buy when you love her, aren't there? And the wife knows when you're angry and it's like, okay, well. But if you buy roses when things are going well, man, points for the men. That's what Christ wants from us. And I want to bring you back to that last one little part where Jesus Christ, it says he has eyes of fire on that horse when he's coming into the world. Eyes of fire speaks of vengeance and stuff, but it also seems to imply fire can see through. It can see the truth. It can see true intentions. When the Lord sees us with his eyes of fire, when he can see through all of the clothing and all of the words and all of the hoopla that we make or the religiosity, when it gets down to just the soul level and what we actually did and why we did it, I'm going to ask you this. What will God see in my heart and what will God see in your heart? Not what you did, but why you did it. And if you did it for him. So I can fool everyone else, but I want to live a life that honors and glorifies him. And if I get to the very end of my days and I get to stand before the Lord and the Lord looks at me and says, Chris, I'm proud of you. But your sins and your messes and your errors, that's all gone. But you did good. No child wants more than to hear their father say, I'm proud of you. And our Father's in heaven. And to hear him say it is going to be the world to me, the world to you. So let's live every day as if that's the next day. Say, Lord, I don't want to waste my life, but I want to invest it into you, into making these days count. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for things we can't even comprehend and places you will take us that we cannot even fathom. And the love you have for us that is beyond all words. Lord, we live today in this world with so many problems, so many difficulties, so much corruption, and even in our own self, so much sin. Lord, may we always put our eyes on Jesus. As the scripture ends, Maranatha, we will be longing for your coming and living for you every day until that day comes. Bless us, help us, and encourage us in Jesus' name.